I did some research this week on a topic, and the topic was, what causes a nation to collapse? As I did my research, I found that there were some very wild guessing, some very wild ideas, some very self-serving ideas that people were coming up with. In fact, some of it, I think, was political in nature, at least what they were coming up with. And I saw a number of things on the internet that were somewhat surprising. But in sharp contrast, I encountered one serious author, actually a number of authors, but one that I'm going to talk about this morning. And this particular author cited some examples from three different sources about why empires or nations collapse. He cited from a book that was entitled The Ancient and Medieval History. It was published in 1920. Another was the Peloponnesian War by Thucydides, and the other was the Annals of Tacitus by Tacitus. And in these three documents, he came up with the following list of reasons why nations collapse. The first reason that he came up with is that manners were corrupted. The second one was that politicians, even though they might know what the topics or what the issues were, they couldn't make a decision. The third one was that leaders sought wealth while yet at the same time claiming to help the public. The fourth reason was that religion was no longer honored by or supported by the leaders of the nation or the empire. The fifth one was a decay of patriotism. The sixth was heavy taxation. The seventh was the middle class was disappearing. The eighth was the history of the nation was forgotten. The ninth was wealth and power expanded into the international arena. And the tenth was the institution of marriage died. Interesting statements, interesting observations about why a nation or an empire collapses. Some people have said that those apply to the United States. Some say that they apply to other nations. Well, in a classic book entitled The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, written by Edward Gibbon, published in 1788, he came up with a list of reasons. And I'll cite four major reasons as to why a nation or why an empire collapses. The first one was heavy taxation, leading to the growth of bureaucracy of the government. The second was a preoccupation with wealth and luxury. The third was a craze for pleasure. And the fourth was the lack of national pride and loyalty, leading to the decay of the army. Now that's Mr. Gibbon's list. A little different than the other list, but yet there are some common themes in both lists. Are these good criteria? The question we want to ask ourselves this morning is, are these real reasons? I mean, are these the right reasons? What we're going to find this morning in our study is that God will give us reasons as to why this world is going to end, why this world is going to collapse. I think you'll find it interesting. It's the final world empire that's going to collapse, and in our study, we're going to find three major reasons as to why the final world empire will collapse. Our study this morning is Revelation chapter 18, verses 9 to 24. So if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to take your Bible out and turn there if you would. That'd be Revelation 18, verse 9. The outline of our text this morning has five parts to it. Verses 9 through 10 is the cry of the kings. Verses 11 to 17a, the first part of verse 17, is the cry of the merchants or the businessmen. Verses 17b through 19 is the cry of the seamen. Verse 20 is the cry of rejoicing. And verse 21 through 24 is the cry of victory. In our last five studies so far, what we have seen is a description of the destruction of Babylon the Great. In some places, some passages referred to as Babylon the Great, the mother of all harlots. And the descriptions actually occur in chapter 17 of Revelation and chapter 18. And what is described is the destruction that will occur at the time of Jesus' return, the time of Jesus' second coming. It's important maybe that I define terms or define what it means. Babylon the Great really is symbolic or represents the final world system, the final world system, and the system includes both religion and the economics of the world at that time. In fact, I think it's already at play today. It's already happening today. It's already occurring. So Babylon the Great represents the final world system that will include a false religion. It will include a preoccupation with wealth or money. And that will be controlled by a person that we refer to as the Antichrist. And that system will be centered at a city in Iraq that we refer to as Babylon. Revelation 17, we've seen, described the destruction of the religious system, the final religious system. It's a false system. It's a man-made system. It does not worship the true God. And it actually had its origin back in the time of the Tower of Babel. And from that event, what's happened is that false religions have been spawned off down through history. And today we have many, many different religions, many different cults, many different false systems throughout our world. And that can all be traced back to the Tower of Babel. In our study so far in Revelation 18, what we are seeing is the destruction of the economic system that will occur in the future. It's actually, I believe, already at play. We're already moving that way. We're already seeing the pieces of that final system being put together. And when the tribulation actually arrives and the Antichrist takes over, the economic system will be in full bloom. It's like a flower. And right now the petals are popping open and the flower has not fully bloomed yet, but when we get to the tribulation period and the Antichrist is in control and Satan is supporting him and what he's doing, finally that flower will be completely open and the economic system of the world will be in full bloom and the world will think that utopia has arrived. In reality, it'll be a disaster that's waiting. In our last study, what we saw is a voice cry out and calling for the destruction of this economic system. So Revelation 17 described the destruction of the final false world religion, and chapter 18 describes the destruction of the final economic system of the world. So with that, what I'd like to do is to pick it up where the voice called for the destruction of the economic system, and that starts in verse 6, and we'll do that as preparation or to establish the context. And I'd like to read it as preparation for our study this morning, verse 6. And here's what he said. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds, and the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. The word mourning actually has the idea of being in pain or being in agony. So it's the idea that not only is Babylon the Great going to be in torment, but there's going to be pain associated with the judgment that's going to come on her. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and I will never see mourning. There's a very interesting Old Testament passage, a prophecy. I invite you to look it up later, Isaiah chapter 47, verses 7 to 8, that has almost the identical words. So the prophet Isaiah predicted that this would be the attitude of the final world system. Verse 8, for this reason, in one day, her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. Now, why is Babylon the Great? Why will the world system be judged? Why will the world system disappear? Because God is strong. I like that. He's strong. He's not a weakling. He's strong. He's powerful. What happens between verse 8 and verse 9 is the destruction of Babylon the Great. It happens in the white spaces between the verses. Because when we get to verse 9, we find kings crying out in agony because Babylon has been destroyed. Verse 9, and the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and live sensuously with her, will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. Now, what we see here is that the kings of the earth, they are in agony because the final world system has been destroyed. Verse 9 in your English Bibles misses the pain that's expressed in this verse. In other words, your English Bibles miss the pain that's expressed in verse 9 because of the way in which they have worded the verse. But if you were to look at the Greek text, you would find that there are three very important words that start at the beginning of the sentence. In the Greek language, if you want to emphasize something in a sentence, what they did in those days is that they put the most important part first in the verse. If you were to look at the Greek text here, what's first in the verse is weeping and wailing. So the way it would read is that weeping and wailing, the kings of the earth, and it goes on. So it's the idea that what's really important, what John the Apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was trying to tell us, is that what's really important is that kings are going to do what? Weep and wail. What's emphasized is the pain of these kings. These are the political leaders of the world. They're going to weep and they're going to wail. And then we're told a couple of things about these kings. By the way, the kings represent the leaders. They could be presidents. They could be royalty. They could be dictators. Anybody who's in control of a nation. And by the way, these are a bunch of hard people. And for them to weep and wail, it has to say something about their pain. It's really deep and very severe. And this includes the group that's supporting the Antichrist, who has killed countless people, and they've imposed an economic system on the world where nobody can buy or sell without 666 being on their hand or on their forehead. And so you have the leaders of the world who are supporting what's going on. They're hard men. And for them to weep and wail says something about the severity of their pain. And we're told two important things about these kings. Notice what verse 9 says, is that they have committed acts of immorality. This does not refer to adultery. This refers to spiritual adultery, not physical adultery, but spiritual adultery. That is that they have abandoned the true God, and they are worshiping a false god. Initially, it was the one world religion, the false religion of the world, until the middle of the tribulation when the Antichrist and some of his support team will actually eliminate the religious system. And they end up, in turn, worshiping the Antichrist and Satan, who is behind the Antichrist. And so when it says they've committed acts of immorality, the message is that they've abandoned the true God and they're worshiping something else that's wrong. And in that sense, they committed immorality. And then we're told, and they live sensuously with her. Now, the Greek word that's translated as two words here, live sensuously, occurs two times in the New Testament. And guess where they occur? They occur both times in the book of Revelation and both times in chapter 18. And each time, what the word actually means, it's interesting that the Apostle John reached and got a unique Greek word in order to communicate an important truth here. And it's interesting, it only shows up here in this chapter two times. And what the word actually means is not live sensuously, but lived in luxury. And the reason sensuously is in there is to give you an idea as to how into the luxury they were. I mean, they're really into it. This isn't just having nice things. They're really into luxury, so much so that it's sensuously. So these kings, they really are doing what? They're really into luxury. They have abandoned the true God, and they're into wealth. They're into luxury. They're into ease. And we're told, and they will weep, and they will lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. And then we're told, they see the smoke of her burning, and they're standing at a distance. How can that be? Well, television would be one way to explain that. You can see things from around the globe not even being there. Because of the fear of her torment, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city Babylon." I thought I'd take a second to explain the words woe and woe. I was looking at the Greek word, and actually the way the Greek would read, "Owie, owie, the great city of Babylon," reminded me of a mother and a little child that I saw some years ago. A little child had cut herself or abrased herself. I forget whether it was a cut or an abrasion, but came to mom and was complaining, crying about the hurt that this child had. And mom looked at her and said, "Oh, is that an owie?" And the little girl nodded her head, "It's an owie." And I couldn't help but think, yeah, right, that's exactly what this is. This is an owie. Owie, owie, the great city of Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. It came fast. This is a fearful picture, if you please, of the destruction of the world's capital. This is a fearful description of the economic center of the world. The stock market has collapsed. The banking system has been disabled. I suspect that in the future that this will be an electronic system. Since you can't buy or sell without having 666, it's got to be done electronically. That it can't be just money. In some way, Babylon is going to control the purchases that are going on around the world. The Antichrist is going to have some way to control what's done. And so when Babylon the Great gets destroyed, this is a disaster. This is a disaster. The economic system collapses globally. And what does that mean? Well, watch. Verse 11. Verse 11 now introduces us to the merchants of the earth, because we're told, "And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her, because no one buys their cargoes anymore." When it says merchants of the earth, what it's talking about is businessmen. Businessmen on the earth. So this is businessmen on the earth, and they're weeping, and they're mourning over her. And then we're told, because no one buys their cargoes anymore. The word for cargo is gamos in the Greek, and it has the idea of merchandise or goods. You know what this verse 11 is saying? That they have stuff on their store shelves. They have items in their store and they can't sell it. Or they're on the internet and they can't sell it. They have stuff that they're trying to sell and they can't sell it. Nobody will buy it. And what kind of stuff are they selling? Well, look at verse 12. Verse 12 introduces us to what sounds like a jewelry store, because it talks about cargoes or merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls. That sounds like jewelry, right? Stuff you'd put in jewelry. Or maybe somebody is hoarding silver or hoarding gold, silver or gold or stones or pearls, but it sounds like a jewelry store. What we're going to find is that these really aren't needs people have. These are going to be more luxury items, items of wealth, items that aren't necessary for everyday living. And some might think that they're needs. I was reading Dr. J. Vernon McGee on this passage. He made, a very interesting illustration from his own life. He had said that back about 100 years ago, that folks, they took a bath maybe once a week, maybe once a month. And he can remember getting a bathtub in the house along with running water, and then eventually taking a bath every day. That was considered to be a luxury back then. It hasn't always been that way. Or how about those of us who can remember the time when there was no TV, no color TV? Or how about no DVDs, or no VCR, or no iPod, or whatever? Yeah, it used to be that when people got together in an evening, it wasn't to sit and watch television. It was time for a book. It was time for conversation. It was time to play a game. That's the way it used to be back in the good old days, as they say, right? I found it interesting this week. I did a little research, and I found that there's an organization in our country called the Heritage Foundation. They did a survey about the poor, and they did a survey to find out what people who are labeled as poor in the United States, the official title of being poor, what kinds of stuff they actually had in their home. Well, they found out that 43% of the officially labeled poor own their home, a three-bedroom home, 1.5 bath, having a garage and porch. They found that 80% of the poor have air conditioning, 75% have a car, 31% have two cars, 97% have a color TV, 78% have a VCR or a DVD player. Now that's the officially declared poor in our country. If you go to other parts of the world, we're rich. the people in our country who are labeled poor, not poor at all. And those of us who aren't labeled poor, we're even richer. We're even wealthier. We have even more. Put things into perspective. Put things into context. And so what verse 12 is talking about are not needs that people have. What verse 12 is talking about is what? It's wants, luxury items, items of wealth. When it talks about cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones, think about when it says precious stones, think about diamonds, think about rubies, think about emeralds, think about whatever else you might want to put in the list, and pearls. And then when it talks about fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet, what we've just done is we've just gone to the department store. And notice it says fine linen. That implies expense. That implies a linen that is very expensive when it talks about fine linen. In fact, in the scripture, at times it talks about people having smooth garments. A smooth garment was considered to be a very expensive item for kings and nobles and people of renown. To have fine linen, smooth garments, that was considered a luxury item. And today is a common item. Today it's everywhere, all over the place. It's amazing. And then it goes on and it describes what basically we might consider to be a cosmetic counter. In verse 13 it says, and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense. If you go back to end verse 12, not only do you find a jewelry store, but you find a department store, because it talks about every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made of very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble. So these are things that you would probably go to a department store for. Maybe it's like a jewelry box is made up of very nice wood, and maybe it's got some ivory on it, maybe ornament on the box. The point is that there are articles that are made from ivory and costly wood and iron and bronze and marble. You have a jewelry store, you have a department store, you have a cosmetic counter, and then look at the middle of verse 13, and it says, and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep. And what seems to be described here is things you'd find in a grocery store. And fine flour implies gourmet food. And then in verse 13, when it talks about cargoes of horses and chariots, when it talks about chariots, the Greek word is rede, and it has the idea of a four-wheeled vehicle. Most of us, when we think of a chariot, we think of a vehicle that has two wheels. Well, the Greek word, I don't know why our English text says chariots, or at least the New American Standard does, but the actual Greek word means four-wheeled vehicles. That accommodates lots of cars, right? Cars and jeeps and all kinds of other kinds of vehicles. And then it talks about slaves and human lives. Did you know today that slavery is alive and well? It's going on in India, Sudan, Haiti, Pakistan, list goes on. And somebody's done an estimate that says if you were to take all the slaves in the world, it'd be double the population of Rhode Island. I mean, that's a lot of people in slavery today. And what verse 13 tells us is that in the end times, apparently it will be even more pronounced. There will be a lot of slavery going on. It will become very common. So this is a very interesting picture that verses 12 and 13 paints for us. It's a picture, watch this, of a world preoccupied with what? Wealth, luxury, ease of life. This is not basic needs. Well, some of it might be basic needs in verse 13 when it talks about wine or olive oil or fine flour. Fine flour, I guess, wouldn't be, because that is a luxury item. But when it talks about wheat and cattle and sheep, some of that could be considered to be food. But for the most part, this is luxury stuff. In verse 14, we're told, and the fruit you long for has gone from you, and all things that were luxurious, there it is, tells you what's been described as luxurious and splendid, have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. When it says no longer, it's in the Greek, is three Greek words. And the three Greek words basically are, watch this, no, no, no. Have you ever told somebody no, and you had to emphasize it, and you told them no, no, no? Sound like something you might say to a kid, right? who was disobedient. No, no, no. That's the emphasis in the Greek. It's repeated three times. And men will watch this. No, no, no longer find them. The message is, you're not going to find them. This is the final destruction. When Jesus Christ returns to the second coming, He's going to destroy the world system, and the luxury items that the world has been used to seeing are no longer going to exist. No, 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 no. He's going to get rid of it. Verse 15, the merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance. What a fascinating description. You catch all the statements about luxury and wealth? I mean, what God is going to do, He's going to destroy the economic system of the world, the luxury system of the world. And in verse 17, the last part, did you catch the part where it says, in every shipmaster? You say, well, what's it talking about? Every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor. What it's talking about is those businessmen of the sea. The merchants in verse 11 were the businessmen that were on land. What verse 17b is talking about are the merchants, the businessmen who are on the sea. Those who make their living on the land are the merchants. Those who make their living on the sea are the seamen. Okay, in verse 17b. Verse 18, and they were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads, and they were crying out, weeping and mourning, and saying, woe, woe, owie, owie, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been made laid waste. God is going to destroy the economic system, the luxury system of the world. The world's going to be in pain. The kings are going to be mourning. The businessmen are going to be mourning. Isn't there somebody that's left out? Look at verse 20. What a contrast verse 20 gives us. Rejoice over her. It's a command. The word rejoice is a command, an encouragement. O heaven, and you, saints, and apostles, and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Think about this for a second. The earth is going to be in misery, and in heaven there's going to be rejoicing. Heaven's going to rejoice, and the earth is going to be in misery, and that's the way God planned it. Why? It's called judgment. And notice what it says, God has pronounced or given judgment for you against her. The Greek word pronounced or given actually is the word judged. And it's an emphasis in the Greek, and the message is that God is going to judge judgment. That's the idea. God is going to judge judgment for you against her. You say, well, why? You're going to see the details in verse 21 through verse 24. So here, let's go. Verse 21 says, and then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon the great city be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. So this is an illustration of God's final judgment. The millstone is like the judgment. God takes the great millstone, He throws it into the sea. It's a statement of what's going to occur. And so will, we're told, Babylon the Great be thrown down with violence. Isn't that interesting that it doesn't say down with mercy, or down with love, or down with God's care? But Babylon the Great will be thrown down with what? Violence, and will not be found any longer. And the sound of harpists, and musicians, and flute players, and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. And no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer for your merchants. And it goes on. Now, notice what verse 22 and 23 tells us. These verses tell us is that there is not going to be any more music. No more music. No more craftsmen, no more manufacturing. There will no longer be any city lights. There won't be any marrying anymore. It reminded me of Luke. Look with me, if you would. Luke chapter 17. In Luke 17, Jesus, verse 26, predicts what will happen at the end time. In Luke 17, verse 26, we're told, "And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and they were drinking, and they were marrying and they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them. And it was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. And it will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed." So what does Jesus say is going to be like at the time that He returns? He says the way it's going to be when He returns, it's going to be just like it was in the days of Noah. People are going to be buying and selling and marrying and giving in marriage, and it will be just like in the days of Sodom. And they'll be eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. And what this passage in Revelation 18 tells us is that those things aren't going to happen anymore. The sound of the harp is not going to be heard. Music won't be heard. There won't be manufacturing. There won't be lights. There won't be any marrying. Jesus predicted that these things would happen, that it would all come to, watch this, to an end. It's going to be in full bloom. It's going to be in full rampage. The world's going to be given to that stuff. It's going to be given to luxury. It's going to be given to marrying and bearing and buying and selling and acquisition and pleasure and watching the Super Bowl and all the stuff. And what verse 22 and 23 says, it's going to come to an end. And then we're told three reasons as to why this is going to happen. Remember we started by talking about the collapse of an empire, collapse of a nation? Well, what we're going to find now is three reasons why the final world system is going to collapse, why it's going to end. And notice what it says in the middle of verse 23. "And will not be heard in you any longer, for..." Now, the Greek word is not gar, which is the typical word for "for," but it's atai. And means because. Because, watch this, here's the first reason. "Because your merchants," that is your businessmen, "were the great men of the earth." What's the message? The message is that the businessmen will become the great men of the earth. Think about it today. Who are the great men of the earth? Who are the men that we prize, that we adore, that we seem to put on a pedestal, that the world seems to think well of? Those who have great big companies? The companies that are very successful, those are the men that we consider to be great, that our world adores. Watch this, they're the idols of the world. Look at James chapter 5. James 5, verse 1 says this, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. And you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. And you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." Sounds like what is being described in Revelation 18, huh? But it's the pattern of life that you see all down through history. And what happens in the end times is it will be just worse. It will be just worse. And so the first reason that's given for the final collapse is that, watch this, the businessmen will be considered to be the great men of the world and the society. Not the Daniels, not Joseph, not Moses, not Enoch, not Aaron, not the prophets, not men of faith, not elders. not priests, but businessmen, men who deal with money. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, we're told that in the end times, men will be lovers of self and lovers of money. Interesting statement. So that's the first reason. In other words, watch this. The world's got it all upside down. Rather than a godly, righteous man being the great man, being the men to be honored, what's being honored? It's the money of the world. It's the wealth, it's the stuff of the world. That's what will be honored. So that's the first reason. The second reason is because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. When it says that they were deceived by their sorcery, that's referring to a demonic deception. And the demonic deception, I believe, has a deal with religion. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19, we're told that the wisdom of the world is foolishness. And in 1 Corinthians 1:18, we're told that the gospel is considered to be foolishness. Did you know that what I'm doing this morning is considered to be foolishness by most of the people in the world? What we're doing this morning is just plain stupid. That we're sitting here listening to somebody talk about the Bible. But did you know that God considers it to be the wisest thing we could be doing? Is sitting here listening, and for me teaching, for me having learned this week, what to say about this passage of Scripture. And this is wise stuff, but watch this. The world is telling us that this is just plain stupid stuff. And what does verse 23 tell us? Because all the nations have been deceived by your sorcery. Actually, the word sorcery also has the idea of pharmacy to it. It's the Greek word that's translated as pharmacy, dealing with drugs. Okay? And so drugs and medications are also part of this. And it's what it's doing is it's telling us that part of the end times is that drugs will be a major issue. Probably the wrong kind of drugs, but it may also include the pharmaceutical industry as well. Is that this will be on the rise and will be predominant in the end times. And then verse 24 gives us the third reason. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. So what's the third reason? They've killed everybody. Not everybody, but they've killed a lot of people. They've killed believers. And notice what else it says. And all who have been slain on the earth. The system will be responsible for everybody who's died since Cain killed Abel, all the way back. Watch this. The whole system has been from the beginning of time, from the beginning of the creation. And all that is happening is that it continues to expand and increase its impact, its influence. And what will happen in the end times, it will be in full, total bloom. And when Jesus Christ comes, He's going to destroy it all. He's going to destroy the evil system. So that's why heaven is told to rejoice. That's why the saints are told to rejoice. That's why the apostles are told to rejoice and the prophets. Is because the end of this horrible system is going to come to an end. And righteousness will be established. It's going to be interesting to see what the kingdom is like for those of us who get there. So how do we respond? I've got four things to respond to this morning. Four ways in which we can respond. The first one is that we need to serve God and not money. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 tells us that we are to seek ye first the kingdom of God and what? And all these things will be added unto us. What's the priority? Not money, not wealth, not stuff. God may give it to you. There are some really wealthy men in the Old Testament, and God never told them to give it away. In fact, Job got twice as much. But the issue is what? Where is God in your priority list? If God's not at the top, then there's something wrong. Okay? The second response is be generous and share your money. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17 through 19 is actually spoken to believers. I thought this was fascinating when the first time I ever read this. Listen to it. 1 Timothy 6, 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world. Paul's talking to believers, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. know what the message is for those of us who have money or have something to spare? Be generous. Help others. And it also talks about storing up treasure in heaven. The idea is that you're giving to something that will help advance the kingdom of God. The third response is that we should use money to win the lost. This is a fascinating passage in Luke chapter 16, verses 9 to 10. Jesus actually tells us to go off and to use our money to help evangelize the world. We need to be doing that. I don't know if you ever thought about it. I have. Rather than maybe spending something on item A over here, to actually take that money and use it for helping to reach the lost, to reach somebody for Christ. Actually making a change in our giving pattern so that the gospel of Christ can expand. And then the last response is to be content. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and verse 6. And we'll close with this verse this morning. Hebrews 13, verse 5 says, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.' So that we may confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper, and I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?'" Now, this verse has three parts to it. First of all, it tells us to be content. And then it also tells us to be free from the love of money. There's two pieces here. Free from the love of money means you're not preoccupied with it. And the idea of being content is that you're content with what you've got, and then we're to trust the Lord. Some of us, sometimes the reason we are not happy with what we have is that we're afraid we're going to lose what we've got. You know what this verse tells us? Trust the Lord. Trust Him.